preach the sermon. I'm done. All right, good evening, Shepherd's Gate. This evening we're going to examine the theme of discouragement. And as we do, we'll discover that when we become downcast, God comforts and uses his discouraged children. Now, discouragement is a significant subject in the scripture. As we look into the Bible, we can see it emerge, we can see it emerge because of the responsibilities of leadership, sometimes because of defeat or opposition. It can arise because of a failure of some sort or a disappointment. Fear, illness, and suffering can also be sources of discouragement. And we've encountered all of this. You know, all of us, we've encountered some or all of these things. There are many examples in Scripture of discouragement. Moses, Joshua, David, they were all discouraged at one time or another. Elijah, Job, the psalmist, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Peter, and Paul. You know, being a hero of the faith does not exempt us from discouragement. And Yeshua, Jesus, knows all about discouragement. He's been there as well. Been there, done that. Isaiah 49:4. The Messianic King is speaking. He says, "But I said, I have toiled in vain. I spent my strength for nothing and vanity." So this expression of discouragement was probably voiced in the Garden of Gethsemane. It appears his mission is a failure. His mission to Israel has failed. Failure is discouraging. However, God the Father encourages God the Son in verses 6 and 7. God the Father, he says, "It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, Yeshua, to the one abhorred by the nation, Yeshua," you see why he's discouraged, "to the servants, Yeshua, kings will see and arise, princes will bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So God the Father tells the Messianic God-man King, "You will accomplish your mission and much, much, much more." So God the Father encourages God the Son, and he'll do the same for us as well. God comforts and uses his discouraged children. Now, an example of this loving care is before us in the book of Luke, chapter 24. Last week, we examined the resurrection report of Mary Magdalene, Johanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other unnamed women who came to the tomb. In addition, we witnessed the reaction of Peter when he investigated the report of the women. So now we pick up the story with the appearance of the two disciples traveling to Emmaus, and so the setting of the story begins in verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem." Now that opening word, behold, is there to call our attention to a new and important scene. Behold, pay attention, this is significant. So these two men are disciples outside of the 11. They're common men outside of Yeshua's inner circle of apostles. So they're on the road walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It's about a 7 mile journey from Jerusalem, 60 stadia. And by the way, it is mostly downhill. Now the location of Emmaus is uncertain. There are many contenders for the location of Emmaus. Here's a map locating all of them. The black dots are the subordinate contenders: Ram, Beit Ulma, Artas, Chamesh, and Bet Nekofa. The superior contenders are the white dots: Nicopolis, Motza, Kubebe, and Abu Ghosh. Now you see the blue line on the map. The blue line is the distance 7 miles from Jerusalem, 60 stadia, or 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, Emmaus Nicopolis is the leading contender for Emmaus among scholars. However, there's a couple of significant problems with Nicopolis. First of all, it is 160 stadia, 17 from Jerusalem, well outside the stated distance. And secondly, the road again is mostly downhill from Jerusalem. It'd be a very significant and difficult round trip if on foot. It would be made even more difficult if it's 17 miles uphill rather than 7 miles uphill. Well, the other leading contender is Kubebe, and that falls within the 7 mile diameter. So you have lots of choices there. You know, pick your favorite. My favorite is Abu Ghosh. Now we're going to eavesdrop on our disciples. We're going to take a look at their conversation starting in verse 14. And they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. The topic of the conversation is all the current events, the crucifixion, the reports of the resurrection, the sightings. And now they are joined. They're joined by a mysterious companion in verse 15. While they were talking and discussing, Yeshua himself approached and began traveling with them. So this third man joins the group, but they don't recognize him as the resurrected Messiah. Now, why don't they recognize him as Yeshua? The question is explained in verse 16. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Evidently, Yeshua looked like the real man that he was, although at this point in his existence he was immortal, but they couldn't recognize him. Now, some commentators feel that natural, logical reasons prevented recognition, but personally, I feel that God deliberately blocks the recognition of Yeshua in verse 16. That's because the verb prevented is passive. They didn't perform any action. God kept them from recognizing Yeshua. So the key to recognizing Yeshua would be the illumination ministry of the Holy Spirit later on. All right, at this point we learn of the disciples' discouragement. Verse 17. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. So Yeshua, wishing to enter into the conversation and draw out their feelings, asked, "You know, what are you talking about?" Yeshua's question apparently so shocked the two disciples that they stopped in their tracks. They stopped dead in their tracks. It opened a wound in their hearts and renewed their sorrow. Now that word sad means to look somber, to appear downcast or gloomy, to be discouraged. Their outer expressions reveal the inner emotions and the inner turmoil. So they begin their reply in verse 18. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and are unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" Now, Luke names only one of the two, Cleopas. And why is Cleopas single? There are various opinions shared by various commentators. Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum of Ariel Ministries presents a very strong possibility that I kind of favor. He writes, "Only Cleopas is named, probably because he was the husband of one of the Miriams of the Gospels. Furthermore, he may have been the same Cleopas who later played a significant role in the history of the church at Jerusalem. The first head of that church was James, the half-brother of Yeshua, and the author of the Epistle of James. When he was executed for his faith, Cleopas assumed the headship and led the church out of the city in the first Jewish revolt in AD 66, and by the way, saved the life of every Messianic Jew in Jerusalem. If this is the same Cleopas, it makes sense that he alone was named in this account, because he would be the prominent person in Luke's day." Now, the point of Luke including Cleopas's comment is to stress how widespread the knowledge of Yeshua had become. Yeshua was the talk of the town. Everyone, residents and pilgrims alike, knew about him and what had happened to him. Well, now our conversation continues in verse 19. Then he said to them, "What things?" I think he said that with a half smile, because Yeshua can read minds. Yeshua is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knew very well what they were discussing. He knew exactly what was in their minds. Yeshua is baiting. He's baiting these two travelers. He's drawing them out. He's getting them to articulate what they knew and to reveal what was important to them. The conversation continues in verse 19, and they said to him, the things about Yeshua HaNotzrei, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. So Cleopas and his friend understand that Yeshua was a prophet. Yeshua received direct revelation from God, and he passed it on to the nation of Israel. He was most assuredly a prophet. In fact, Yeshua functions in three offices: prophet, priest, and king. However, he functions in those offices sequentially, not concurrently. During his earthly ministry, he functioned in the office of prophet. Today, he's functioning in the office of priest, interceding for us all. And at the second coming, he'll take up the office of king, reigning over us. So they knew he was a mighty man of God, but that was the limit of their faith. They saw him as a prophet, but they don't grasp the prophecies that he himself uttered regarding his own suffering, death, and resurrection. When they had read the prophets, they read what the prophets had written, but they had failed to perceive its application to Yeshua. So Cleopas continues in verse 20. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. So Cleopas summarizes the rejection of Yeshua and the subsequent consequence of crucifixion. Now, note what they say next, verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They were hoping Yeshua was the messianic deliverer. They're still thinking in terms of physical redemption only, overthrowing Rome, the hated Romans. They saw him as a political liberator. They're not thinking in terms of a spiritual redemption first, followed by a physical redemption. Verse 21, second part of the verse. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. Apparently, they were expecting that something pretty important would have happened by the third day. You know, this is probably a response to the prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hosea 6, 1 and 2 is a messianic section, which reads, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So Israel is to be redeemed on the third day. But this is the third day, and Rome is still in charge. Nothing's happened. From their standpoint, no redemption had occurred, and they were greatly disappointed. And disappointment is discouraging. Again, this is in spite of Yeshua's prophecy that he himself would be raised on the third day. Now, some critics imposing modern Western thinking on the disciples say that they voiced a contradiction. They assume Yeshua was in the grave for 3 24-hour periods of time, 3 days, Western thinking. But we cannot make this 3 full days, 3 24-hour periods. If Yeshua had been in the grave 3 times 24, 72 hours, this conversation would be taking place well into the fourth day. But they say it is the third day. So the time element must be viewed from a Jewish frame of reference. So let's look at this. The first question we need to ask is, what is a first century Jewish day? Now, to answer that question, we have to be aware of three principles. Principle number one, by Jewish reckoning, a day begins and ends at sunset. And for purposes of my explanation here, I will use 6 p.m. Now, the practice of reckoning days in this manner is based on Leviticus 23:32. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month. At evening, from evening, until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. So let's diagram it out a little bit. What is a Jewish day? Well, it begins at evening, 6 p.m. So 6 p.m. is the beginning at evening, and then the duration of the day from evening until evening. So from 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. ad infinitum. Now, sunrise, the morning, 6 a.m., then the middle of the period. So we have a night and a day, a night and a day, a night and a day. And this corresponds roughly, but not exactly, to our Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. All right, now let's discuss that, the principle of 3 days and three nights. Principle number two, the term a day and a night, or a night and a day, signifies a 24-hour period. Jerusalem Talmud, Shabbat 9:12a, Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah said, a day and a night make an onah, and that is a 24-hour period. So here we go. We have a night and a day, day one. We have a night and a day, day two. And a night and a day, a third 24-hour period. Now, an example of this usage is 1 Samuel 30, verses 12 and 13. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate, and his spirit was revived. For he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. There's our terminology, and it can be reversed, three nights and 3 days, same thing. David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. So you see, these are synonymous terms. 3 days and three nights equals 3 days, 24-hour period. All right, the final principle we have to keep in mind is principle number three. Any part of a day counts for the entire day. Again, we go back to the Jerusalem Talmud and good old Rabbi Azariah. Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah said, a day and a night make an onah, a 24-hour period, and the portion of an onah is reckoned as a complete onah. All right, I guess it's time now for me to review these three principles. We've run through them quickly. Let's review them quickly. Principle number one, by Jewish reckoning, a day begins and ends at sunset. Two, the term a day and a night signifies a 24-hour period. And number three, any part of a day counts for the entire day. All right. Now, with this in mind, in verse 22, Cleopas's account continues as he explains the previous reports of the resurrection. So verse 22. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, the middle of the period there, and did not find his body. They came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us, and of course that's Peter and John, went to the tomb and found it was just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. Now, Jewish traditional practices also illumines this aspect of the story. I'll be reading from the Second Jewish Book of Why, page 194, written by Rabbi Alfred J. Kolach. He writes, if a burial is completed just before nightfall, this counts as the first day of mourning. All right, when did Yeshua go into the grave? Just before nightfall. He went into the tomb before the Sabbath, say an hour before. That's day one. Then he was in the tomb 24 hours of the Sabbath. That's day two. And then he was raised early Sunday morning. Now, we don't know exactly when. Was it at 6:01 p.m. on day three? Was it 12 hours later? We just don't know. It was before 6 o'clock, before the women got there. That we know. But other than that, we have no idea how long he was in the ground in the tomb on day three. And remember, this is sort of like Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Not exactly Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, but close. So Yeshua's actual time in the tomb was somewhere between 26 and 37 hours. 1 hour on day one, 24 hours on day two, that's 25 hours, and then up to 10 or 12 hours on day three, we don't know. Somewhere between 26 and 37 hours. Now, Yeshua's actual time in the tomb fulfills the statement 3 days and three nights from a Jewish perspective. Day one, 1 hour. Day two, 24 hours. Day three, up to 12 hours. 3 days and three nights. Now, the incidents involving the women, John, and Peter occurred early Sunday morning. So at 6 o'clock or so, when they got to the tomb, Yeshua's up and about. He's gone. They don't find him. He's resurrected. And then the appearance of the two disciples on the way to Emmaus occurs in the middle of the day. They've been hoofing out from Jerusalem for an hour or two now, heading for Emmaus. So now it's kind of in the middle of the day. That's why they say, that's why Cleopas says, it's the third day, according to Jewish thinking. All right, at this point, Yeshua responds to the story with the message of encouragement, starting in Luke 24, verse 25. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So Yeshua does upbraid them for their disbelief, but then he leads them on a great Bible study led by the author himself. Now, wouldn't it be neat to have Yeshua up here rather than me? If Yeshua was up here, I'd be taking voluminous notes, believe me. You know, I'd fill up a notebook real quick. Hey, slow down, sir, slow down. I can't get it all. All right. So he leads them in a Bible study and expounds to them all the Old Testament prophecies, showing that these things were all predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, this is why knowing messianic prophecy is so important. First, for personal edification, so that we won't become discouraged. You know, for example, we see the world going to pieces all around us today. Israel's under fire today. Immorality abounds, and our government is deeply corrupt. If we know eschatology, if we know prophecy, we'll know that this is exactly the way the end times is supposed to look. You know, the birth pangs are getting stronger and more frequent. Now, we may not like it, and we may get discouraged, but God is still in control, and this biblical knowledge that God is in control should comfort us and motivate us to serve him even during these days. God encourages and uses his discouraged children. Second, knowing messianic prophecy is important for personal evangelism, so that we can explain to our family, our friends, and colleagues the good news of Yeshua's salvation from sin. We can explain to them where we're coming from. And the good news, we can also explain to them the good news of the coming messianic kingdom, where righteousness reigns instead of darkness and warfare. You know, this world is not all there is, and we need to share that. And we need to know why we believe that. And that's why prophecy is important. Now, in verses 28 to 31, the two disciples enjoy Yeshua's fellowship. Verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began dividing it and began giving it to them. So arriving at home in Emmaus, they break bread. Now, this is not communion. The term simply means they ate a meal. Breaking bread is simply an idiom for eating a meal. And this is the Passover season, so the only bread available is matzah. You know, and now matzah is a thin cracker-like bread that has to literally be broken. And you've all experienced it at our monthly communion service, because we use matzah communion. Now, Yeshua recited the traditional blessing, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. And then, as he hands them a piece of matzah, verse 31 takes place. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Then their eyes were opened. So Yeshua permits recognition of himself and vanishes. Now the verb in the phrase, our eyes were opened, is also passive. The disciples did not create the action, they received the action. The Holy Spirit illuminated their minds, and they recognized Yeshua. And in verse 32, we come to their response to this experience. And they said one to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And you know, this is exactly what every teacher who gets up before a congregation wants. When we teach the word, we hope the word is burning in your hearts. That's our hope. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. God comforts and uses his discouraged children. So they hoof it back to Jerusalem, a minimum of 7 miles, mostly uphill. This is Highway 1 to Jerusalem today. This is the modern path through the Judean hills. You can see that it's a rough, rugged, steep terrain. They have quite a hike ahead of them. Now, Jerusalem is located 2,474 feet above sea level, so they're going to climb about 2,000 feet. However, when they do get to Jerusalem, Mark points out in Mark 16, verses 12 and 13, after that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they're walking along on their way to the country. That's our friend Cleopas and his buddy. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. So this report by Cleopas and his friend is initially disbelieved. Now, the authenticity of the gospel accounts is greatly emphasized here. Why do I say this? Well, a number of reasons. Number one, the crucifixion had occurred. Fact number one, and Yeshua is undeniably dead. Two, the resurrection has occurred, and now there are at least two eyewitness reports of seeing Yeshua, and that's the minimum needed for verification in the Bible. Third, the response to these reports is consistent unbelief by those closest to Yeshua. Now, if I were fabricating a story, I would not report that the future apostles of the church would be wallowing in such depression and unbelief and discouragement. If I were fabricating the report, I would have the apostles victoriously leading the church rather than having women in common to believe. However, it actually happened this way. So their lack of faith is honestly and forthrightly reported. So to me, this is very human and speaks clearly of authenticity. So Cleopas and his companions are initially disbelieved. But then additional verification came from another place. And we learn about that verification from 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, there it is again, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. So Cephas is Peter's name in Aramaic. He's also known as Simon or Simon Peter. So among the apostles, Peter is the first to see the resurrected Messiah. Now the purpose is probably to comfort people of Peter. Peter had voiced 3 denials of Yeshua, and was terribly discouraged by his failure, Matthew 26:75. And Peter remembered the word which Yeshua had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Peter is discouraged. Failure is discouraging. So Yeshua is comforting him. Yeshua appeared to him alone, privately consoling Peter's grief and discouragement. God comforts and uses his discouraged children. So when Cleopas and his friend make it back to Jerusalem, a new task awaits them. The apostles are hiding out. They're afraid of being found by the religious authorities. They're discouraged, John 20:19. So when it was evening of that day, the first day of the week. And when the doors were shut where the disciples were, why? For fear of the Jews, fear of the religious authorities. So Cleopas and his friend had to search and find the apostles. So as they were searching, they share Yeshua with whoever they talk to. They talk about this experience, but they're disbelieved. And eventually their search was successful, Luke 24:33. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. That word found means discovered. This is not a fortunate accident. They sought them out. They looked diligently for them and discovered their hiding place. So when they finally do find the apostles, their experience with Yeshua is verified because the apostles respond in verse 34, "The Lord is really risen and has appeared to Simon." So at this point, they are believed because of Peter's witness. Cleopas and his friend then joyfully share their amazing experience with the apostles in verse 35. They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So the apostles' hearts are now encouraged and prepared for the next incident, which will be the next part of our study. God encourages and uses his discouraged children. So what does all this mean to us in 21st century Portland, Oregon? You know my theme. I mean, I've pounded it into your head, right? God encourages and uses his discouraged children. Well, biblically, how did I get to that? In this letter, God make use of two common men, two discouraged disciples on the way to Emmaus, men without any particular spiritual authority, standing, or commission. Yet God chose sovereignly to use them. Yeshua lifted them up in unbelief and their discouragement and sent them back to Jerusalem with a message of hope for those in authority, the 11 apostles. Yeshua brought meaning and excitement into the common lives of common men and used them for his kingdom. All right, well, what about us? Well, I think we need to ask ourselves, what is our need? What is your need today? Are you in a situation today where you're fearful and need something like boldness? You know, especially in the area of associating yourself with Yeshua? If so, write down that word boldness. You know, for me, that'd probably be my application. I wish I was a bolder witness. Sometimes I get discouraged about that. Are you in a situation that's humble and menial, doing a task for God that seems dry and lifeless and unappreciated? If so, maybe you could write down the word excitement. You know, Lord, I need some excitement day after day. Are you discouraged and depressed because all your hopes seem to become crashing down? You know, illness, injury, death of a family member, something like that? If so, write down the word encouragement. Encouragement. So now let's move beyond where we are in our lives, whatever happens to be the situation, and of action. Try to write down something you can do in this situation that will help you look to God for his courage, for his excitement, for his encouragement, whatever it is, you need to look to God. And here's some suggestions from Scripture. First of all, hope in God. Don't ever give up your hope. Psalm 3:3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head out of depression. There's the title for the message. Two, seek strength from the Lord. Moreover, David, this is 1 Samuel 30, verse 6, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, and all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But what did David do? He was wise. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He looked to the Lord. Third, commit your burdens to the Lord. Cast your burden upon the Lord, Psalm 55:22, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. You know, Lord, take this. I can't handle it. Fourthly, acknowledge the Lord in reverent trust. Proverbs 3:5-8, trust the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And here's encouragement. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. That's encouragement. Fifthly, pray about every concern. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, now that's encouragement, peace. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Messiah Yeshua. Sixthly, finally, look to Messiah and His example of perseverance. Hebrews 12:3. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, so that you will not become discouraged. So just as He lifted up common, average, everyday believers, Cleopas and his friend, you know, if this was the same Cleopas, God took him from the depths of discouragement to a position of leadership in the Jerusalem church. In obedience to Luke 21, 20 and 21, he led the church out of Jerusalem in 66 AD, thereby saving the lives of every Jewish Christian in the city from Roman destruction in AD 70. Now, we may not be a Cleopas, but God is willing to work in our life today, no matter how ordinary and average it seems. Remember, God comforts and uses His discouraged children. So let's close in prayer. Father, we all get discouraged at one time or another. And there may be some in the audience tonight who's feeling the weight of discouragement. So Lord, we just ask that You would move in their life, move in our lives when we get into this situation, like You did to Cleopas and his friend. Move in our lives, Lord. Encourage us, lift up our head, and lead us on to serve You in even greater ways than we are today. So Lord, we ask this in the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.